If you would please open your Bible to Acts chapter 2. I know it says Matthew 16. We're getting there. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we read of those Jews on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, being convinced of the guilt of their sin that they have crucified the Son of God. The Apostle Peter said it this way in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Now the point I want us to look at is in verse 46, where the writer tells us, "And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking their bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved." Some translations include the words that the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. I want to call your attention to those of you who are younger in particular who might have a color sheet, because Acts chapter 2 describes these brethren meeting together, and the text tells us that they met in the temple, and then they broke their bread at home, and they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. There was reason to be happy because their sins were forgiven. The sin even of crucifying the Son of God was forgiven. The Lord added them to his church. Now, the significance of that does bring us to Matthew the 16th chapter, verses 13 and following. We introduced this study last time, and we may take a time or two more yet to get through this lesson. But in verse 13 it says, "Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's pause there in the reading. When Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" That's an important question. We need to know who Jesus is. And some were confused about the answer to that. But when he asked the apostles, "Whom say ye that I am?" Impetuous Peter seemed to be the first to answer, and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now we noted that the church is not built upon Peter. There's a play on words in this passage. The Lord said, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, thou art Petros," the word meaning a small pebble. "But upon this rock," the Greek word is Petra, "upon this great ledge of rock I will build my church." This great ledge of rock is who Jesus is. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, we know that the church is built upon Christ, because Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Interestingly enough, we note that this foundation is built upon Jesus as the Son of God. Besides Him, there is no other. And the Lord's church, I use that expression a lot, you may have noticed. We're talking about the church that the Lord promised to build. We're speaking of it in singular terms. It's addressed in the Ephesian letter in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and or 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. We don't read in the scriptures about a church, that is, as if there are multiple churches. We read about the Lord's church. The church in singular terms. Now we're going to note an expression that's used in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 as our study progresses, and you'll see there the churches of Christ salute you. It's important for us to note that multiple churches of Christ would constitute the plural term there, but it would not be equivalent to talking about the denominational package of the Lord's church made up of Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, Catholic churches, because these constitute churches that are distinct in identity. Distinct in identity in terms of work and worship and organization and a host of things that we want to talk about that makes the Lord's church distinct from denominationalism. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He's the founder of only one. It's built upon him. We might note that it had a beginning place. Richard mentioned this earlier in our study, that the kingdom had its beginning in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In the city of Jerusalem, this was the place that Old Testament prophecy said that it would start, and you can read that in your Bible in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verses 2 and 3, that the word would go forth from the city of Jerusalem. As the Lord had been crucified, and just prior to his ascension, that is, after his resurrection and prior to his ascension, he was giving instructions to the apostles to go back into the city of Jerusalem, where they would receive the Holy Spirit, for the gospel of remission, or repentance and remission of sins, he said, will be preached in my name for the very first time, beginning in Jerusalem. Now that's consistent with what the Old Testament prophet said. That becomes an identifying characteristic of the Lord's church. The events that you're reading about in Acts 2 took place in the city of Jerusalem, not many days hence after Jesus spoke those words unto the apostles. Now, we're not going to spend the time to review all of this. You have it in the outline. I would just simply urge you to read the text. So much belittlement is made of reading the text. You can't go wrong reading the text. Just read it from the text. And you'll see that what I'm telling you is so that the gospel would be preached beginning from Jerusalem. And in this text, he said, not many days since, about 10 days later, they began to preach that message of repentance and remission of sins on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus. Now, one might ask the question, well, why is this so important to us? It's important to us because if you're a part of a church that Jesus is not the head of, in other words, he didn't begin it, then it's not the Lord's church. Does that make sense? Does that seem rather simple? I don't want to oversimplify it, but I want it to be very simple. If you're a part of something that the Lord didn't begin, then it's not the Lord's church. If you're a part of something that did not begin in the city of Jerusalem on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, it's not the Lord's church. Because the Lord's church, people were added to it in the text that we read in Acts 2 on that very day. And again, I would say, isn't that simple? And if Christ built only one, wouldn't it follow that he's the head of the one that he built? The text tells us that all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. He is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. You could add to that Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And note that he is the head of the body, the church. So if you're a part of something that has an earthly head, if you're a part of something that has an earthly headquarters, then you're a part of something that's not the Lord's church. You need to give that thought. Now again, I would ask, isn't that simple? The Lord's church has identifying characteristics. And Who founded it is one. Where it began is one. When it began is one. Who's the head of it? These are all identifying characteristics. The organization of it is very simple, but also very important as a point of identifying characteristics. You'll note in the Philippian letter, in chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the church in Philippi with its saints, its elders, and its deacons. And when you look at that passage, you see a very simple organizational structure that is amplified with a lot of passages in the Scriptures. For example, in Acts the 14th chapter, after the church had been set up in various places, the gospel had been preached, people had been added by the Lord to the church and given localities, we know that the Apostle Paul revisited some of those places so that he might ordain elders in every church. Well, now that's important to us. If elders are to be appointed in every church, we're going to see that elders have a very specific responsibility of overseeing and feeding local churches, now, or a local church. Now, I want to note these passages on the board, but I've got another chart that I want to spend a good bit of time dealing with these passages and help us to broaden our understanding about what they teach. But while we're talking about the organization of Philippians 1, verse 1, elders and deacons, we note that elders must meet certain qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, not just anybody is appointed to serve as an elder. And not just anybody is appointed to serve as a deacon. Deacons and elders have responsibilities that demand these qualities be in place before they're appointed. All of these qualities be in place before they're appointed. And another very significant point, of course, is that we're all members. This passage teaches that we're all baptized into one body, members of this spiritual body. The writer goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 and verses following to help us to see that there's a distinction between the hand and the foot, between the eye and the nose. They not all have the same function, but they are all members of the same body. Just like not all of us have the same talents and abilities, but we make up the spiritual body of Christ in this place. Isn't that simple? So we can see the analogy that's made. Now, this chart is not mine. You'll notice that it's on another website, but I've modified some of these things because it helps us, I think, to see that each local church is independent and autonomous of other local churches. Each one answers to the Scriptures. We answer to God. Isn't that simple? Each one answers to God. Christ is the head. The Bible is the only written creed. Each local church is autonomous, self-governing, no organizational tie in between any of these local churches. There's no local or no organization that's any larger, and we might add, there's no organization that's any smaller than the local church. So local church appoint their own plurality of elders. Now, a similar chart to that looks like this. Here you've got individual churches made up of members with their own group of elders. Elders. Notice the word is plural. And notice again, there's no tie between these churches. This is how you see it in the New Testament. But man came along. You know, man gets a hold of something that God has divinely implemented, and it's perfect in every way. And when man gets a hold of it, he can't just leave it alone. He thinks he can improve on it. So man came along and he began then to preserve for one of these elders the title of bishop. Now you perhaps wonder how denominationalism ever started. And we're about to talk about that. We look right here in this town and you see all kinds of differing religions. How'd that get started? Well, this is one of the ways, and perhaps the primary way, that it got started. We know that in local churches, way back when, one man reserved the title for himself of bishop. Others were elders, and he was an elder, but he was appointed to be the chief elder, so he was the bishop of that local church. Now, you know as well as I do what began to take place. These men who were bishops, they began to meet together. And they became over a diocese, that is, over a group of churches. And they began to legislate over a group of churches. And then before long, you've got one metropolitan over a diocese of bishops. And by the way, during this time was the writing of the first of the human creeds, the Nicene Creed, that was written in 325 A.D. Now these terms sound familiar to you, don't you? Don't they? And then what happened? Well, we select from all of these bishops, the chief bishop, if you please, among men, and he was identified as the Pope. You say, well, that's the Roman Catholic Church. And that's it exactly. And that's how it came to pass. Somebody said, but didn't the large church continue to exist? Yes, but what I'm suggesting to you is here is an apostasy that grew out of a perversion in the organizational structure of the Lord's church. And it didn't happen overnight. It took a long time for it to finally take place and develop into this, but nonetheless, it did. And then there were those who began to oppose this arrangement. And you've got division in the Roman Catholic Church. You've got reformers in the Roman Catholic Church who were opposed to the idea of a chief bishop on earth, an earthly headquarters, if you please. And they made great strides in trying to root out some of the error. They were known as reformers. But you can't take something that is an error to begin with, something that has no right to exist, and reform it into something that's right. If it has no right to exist, it must cease to exist. Let's go back to the New Testament and see what it says. And so that was the error. But there was another error that evolved into denominationalism that's related, in fact, to this. And that's a misunderstanding of terms. How many of you know circumstances where a local group of people have selected one fellow and they preserve for him the term pastor? And he becomes the chief of the congregation. He's the ruler of the congregation. Anybody know of that? Ever seen that happen? Well, we need to examine Bible terms. As one fellow said, we need to call Bible things by Bible names. And well, that's right. But we need to be able to identify the Bible terms. Let's open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. I said I wanted to spend some time here. Acts chapter 20, we're reading of Paul rehearsing the work that he did in the city of Ephesus as he's meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. I've tried to stress over years I've preached the importance of context. Context just answers a lot of questions. The context of this begins in verse 17. In verse 17 of the text, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them." Now who did he call for? He called for the elders. Who came to him? Well, it would be the elders, wouldn't it? And when he begins to rehearse with them in verse 18 and following, he's telling them about the work that he did among them. He says in verse 19, for example, "Serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and tears, with trials that befell me by the plots of the Jews." He said, you know these things, verse 17, verse 18, you know what happened. And then in verse 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Now he's talking to these Ephesian elders, isn't he? Well, keep reading, if you would. In verse 28, he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops." Some translations read there, overseers. He said, "made you bishops or overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, Paul is speaking to these elders, isn't he? And what does he call them? He calls them overseers. He calls them bishops. And he tells them what their job is. Your job is to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now let's pause just here and study a little bit. Paul is speaking to the elders of this church, and he calls them bishops or overseers. Now here's the point that I want us to see. These bishops or overseers or elders were to feed. The New King James translation uses the word shepherd, and it uses that word for a reason. Because this verb translated feed or to shepherd comes to us from the Greek word poimen. You say, what's that mean? It is the word from which we get our word pastor. In fact, the noun form of this verb is found only one time in your New Testament. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And the thing that we know about this word pastor in our English translation, number one, it's not singular. It's plural, just like elders and bishops and overseers. It's plural. But it tells us that these who were bishops or elders or overseers were charged with the responsibility to pastor, to feed, to shepherd the flock. Now, isn't that interesting? Who is this word used in Scripture to describe? Well, it's not used to describe the preacher, unless the preacher is one of a number of men that serve as elders who meets these qualifications, who is appointed by that local congregation to shepherd that congregation. But what do you see when you look around about you? You see around about you one fellow that's called the pastor. He's the preacher. He may be 18, 20 years old. He doesn't meet any of these qualifications of an elder, but he's the pastor. I would suggest to you, my friend, that what we've got is a perversion of the organization of the Lord's church, just as surely as this is. We've got a perversion because it's not according to the New Testament pattern. The New Testament pattern is to appoint elders in every church. A plurality of men, all of whom meet the qualifications that are stated in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And they work together as an eldership to pastor, to feed, to shepherd a local congregation. And that's what the Bible says. You see, all three of these terms are used to describe the same men doing the same job in the same local church. Well, let's turn the page. There's another passage that we need to have under our consideration. And that is 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, noting that Peter is the writer, and look at what he says. He says, "The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away." Now who's the chief shepherd? Well, that would be Jesus. But he's writing to the elders. And Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder. Peter was an elder in another congregation. Peter understood what the responsibilities of being an elder is. But notice, if you will, "The elders among you I exhort." What does he tell them to do? Tend the flock of God. The Apostle Peter is addressing the elders, and their work is to shepherd, to pastor, to poimen the flock of God. And here's our word again.
It's not translated pastor, but it's translated shepherd, because that's what a pastor does. He's the shepherd, or one of a number of shepherds that oversees that local flock. Once again, would make the point that this text uses the verb form of pastor, the same word used to describe the work of elders, bishops, overseers in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Same word. Now let's look at one other thing. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we're reading of the qualifications of elders. And the apostle writing to Titus says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city as I gave thee charge." Notice again, the word is plural. Appoint elders. He says in verse 5, as he continues listing the qualifications, he said, "If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children that believe, who are not accused of riot or unruly, for the bishop," the New American Standard translates that, "overseer," the English Standard Version likewise, "must be blameless as God's steward," and I've got dot, 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 because that's not the end of the list of the qualifications, but I want you to see the word. Titus was to appoint elders in every city. And what word does he use in exchange of the word elders? He used the term bishop, overseers. So we're not talking about different people with different offices, with different functions. We're talking about the same people who have exactly the same function. The terms elder and deacon are here used interchangeably to talk about the same people. Their work is described in Titus 1 just exactly like what we read in Acts chapter 20. In fact, just exactly like we read in 1 Peter chapter 5. So that raises an interesting question. Who are pastors? Well, clearly, elders, overseers, pastors, and bishops, these are terms that are used in Scripture interchangeably to talk about the same men who have the same work and the same location. All three of them used in these passages to help us, or all four of them used in these passages to help us to see what their work is. It's a perversion in organization for denominations to distinguish the terms as if they apply to different people. They do not. Now that's important. Why is that important? Because it becomes an identifying characteristic in terms of the organization of a local church. Doesn't it? You don't read of any organizational structure different from that. Elders, deacons, and saints. Of course, the Lord is the head. Now, when we think about the New Testament again, it has a work to do. It is a divine mission. Now, I don't know. I'm looking at the clock and whether this would be a good stopping play. Probably would. It's promised to be here next week. We'll talk about this more. Okay. It has a divine mission. What is the work of the church? What's it to do? Why was it organized this way? Does it have a specific designated responsibility? Yes, it does. And just to whet your appetite, let me suggest that it's to operate in three realms. It has the work of evangelism to do. That is, the spreading of the gospel. We'll look at this in more detail next Lord's Day morning. It has the work to do in the realm of benevolence. And we'll see that it's not a universal work in the realm of benevolence. It becomes a very limited work in the realm of benevolence. We'll talk about who and why and so forth as we get to that study. It has the responsibility to build up or to edify those who are Christians. So the church has a very important work. When we're looking at the New Testament church, what does it do? Well, that becomes an identifying quality to identify the Lord's church. I get amused sometimes and sometimes very frustrated of the phone calls that I get here at the church building from people that do not understand the nature and the work of the Lord's church. Had a lady call me one night. Called, said she wasn't feeling very well. She needed some aspirins and some orange juice. I said, "Lady, you've called a church building. I don't have any aspirins or orange juice here. If you need that, you need to perhaps call a drugstore. They'll deliver. But I don't have any aspirin or orange juice down here, and that's not the function of the church." Had a fellow call me from prison one day. Said that his girlfriend lived out east of town here, or that way, on Avenue G, north of town,
on Avenue G, and she had a broken window in her house, and her dog needed some dog food. Well, now, fella, you've reached a church building. Well, what makes you think that calling this church building is going to somehow provide a window for your girlfriend and dog food for her dog? Now, you know why people do that? I get all kinds of calls like that. You know why? Because people don't know what the work of the church is. And there's a lot of churches that do that kind of work. Well, our question is, what does the Bible say about the work of the church? That's very important. What the large church does is identified in Scripture and becomes an identifying characteristic of the large church. Well, you see, if you're a part of an organization that is not organized according to the divine pattern, as we've discussed, and is engaging in works like that which we just used to illustrate, well, that's not the Lord's church. Because the Lord's church has a very specific work. And you find a group of people that are doing these. There might be some fine things that people should do, but it's not the Lord's church that's obligated to do those things. And so these become identifying qualities. Now let me ask you this, and then we'll close our study. We asked this last time in our study, and it will become a simple illustration perhaps throughout this series of studies, that if I were to ask you to go to the Walmart parking lot and find Donna's car, you would say, well, what color is it? Well, it's white. Okay. So we go to Walmart parking lot together and we find all kinds of white cars. Well, not all of them belong to Donna. Somebody said, well, why not? I said, well, hers is a Honda. Okay, we can find all kinds of white cars in the parking lot that are Hondas, but not all of them are hers. You know why? Because hers is a Honda Pilot. Well, you look at all these white cars and say, well, there's four or five here that are white Honda Pilots. I commented to Donna the other day, we saw one. I said, there goes your car. No, it's not. When we were looking for this car, we wanted one that had a light color interior. We found all kinds of them had black interior. We didn't want that. We wanted white or a light color interior. Well, hers has light color interior. Would that become an identifying quality? If you found a white Honda that was the same year, make, and model that had black interior, that wouldn't be hers, would it? Now, would it be possible to get right down to the specifics of identifying the VIN number on the dash and say there's only one in that parking lot that's hers? Only one. Can we do that with the Lord's church? Are there enough identifying qualities stated in the Scripture for us to be able to identify with some distinguishing characteristics the Lord's church? Can we do that? Well, when we begin to mess with that and alter the characteristics, how many of them does it take to where it's no longer the Lord's church? No longer the Lord's church. Well, how many things would you have to mess with on somebody's automobile to make it no longer theirs? Is that a legitimate and fair question and fair analogy? Well, we want to talk about that. And that's the nature of our study as it's going to proceed. You've got the outlines. Hang on to it. Bring it back with you next Thursday morning, and we'll study some more on this same subject. Same subject. You've listened kindly. I'm going to pass on beyond some of these charts, Jenny or Richard or whoever's controlling the thing, and see if I can get it, Jonathan, to your songs. That would be the song, I believe. Is that correct?
Yes.
All right. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning. You've learned some things in a process of study on your own. Maybe with somebody, maybe even this morning you've learned some things. You want to obey the gospel and become a Christian, like those folks in Acts chapter 2, be added by the Lord to His church. He'll do that for you just like He did for them, if you'll do just exactly what they did. Well, what did they do? They believed what Peter said when he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. They believed that was so. And when they heard that, they were pricked in their heart and asked, "What shall we do?" And they were instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what they were told. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And verse 47 tells us the Lord added them to the church. What church do you think he added them to? Well, it would be his church that had its beginning on that day with the preaching of the message of repentance and remission of sins. Now, if you'll do that this morning, having confessed your faith, like we read in Acts chapter 8, that man did, then the Lord will add you. If you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life, you need to correct that. The blood of Jesus will cleanse you, but only if you correct your sin, asking his forgiveness. If we can help you by praying with you and for you to that end, then please make that known while we stand and sing the song that Jonathan's going to lead us in.